And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we are looking at verses 18 to 21 this morning. And maybe this is exciting for you, maybe it's not, but this is our final sermon in our series on the book of 1 John. That's number 36, if you're keeping count. Might have had one or two that went two-parters, I don't remember now off the top of my head, but we spent a lot of time in the book of 1 John, and this is a wonderful book, a book that is full of rich doctrinal concepts, a book that is extremely practical and extremely helpful to us. And as I think about the study that we've had, I will say that I think today will be the most practical message you will hear, assuming I don't blow it, okay? The most practical sermon you will hear out of the whole series of 36. Because really what we're doing today is we're coming to the end of everything that John has said to this church. And at the end he makes this statement, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." You say, how in the world is that the most practical thing that John will say in the entire book? Well, hopefully by the end of our study this morning, you'll understand why. Let's begin in verse number 18, if you will. He says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him, and that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, an eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." You say, why does John write this little section? How is this a closing to the entire letter? Well, here's why John writes the section. His purpose is to close the letter with a summary of the keys to a fulfilled Christian life: worship, communion with the one true God. This entire book, from beginning to end, has been about how you sitting here today can be happy, can be fulfilled, can have confidence, can have joy. This is the key that we will look at this morning. That's why John writes the section. You see, God wants every person in this room, no matter where you are today in your walk with God or your need to have a walk with God, God wants you to reject potential idols in your heart and worship him as he actually is. You know, this morning, all the songs that we sang were very purposeful. The first song was, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And we sang praise to the King. The second was, "Grace that is greater than our sins." And we sang praise to the Savior, and we gloried in the fact that the holy God, the just God, the creator of all things, has saved us by his grace. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And we gloried in the fact that we serve a God who is distinct and separated from sin. We sang, "Be thou my vision," and basically said, "God, we want to see you as you are." And then we sang, "His robes for mine." And we sang praise to God who sent his Son to die in our place so that we could take on his righteousness and we could stand justified in him. The Father's wrath was poured out on Christ so that we could stand without condemnation before him. This song has been all about the one true God, his glory, his character, his nature. And my question to you this morning is this: are you a person who has been able to identify, root out, and reject, and replace potential idols in your heart? Do you have the ability today to see where perhaps you have begun to embrace a false view of God? That is who you worship. That is who you praise. That is who you loathe. That is who you fear. That is who you tremble in the presence of. Do you view God as he is and worship him without anyone standing between you and him? I want to take you to a picture that maybe every single parent has experienced. If not, then bear with me. You have a child, very young, and your child is starting to get old enough where they enjoy those little stories like Little Red Riding Hood and, you know, those kinds of stories. And one day, your little girl or your little boy, when they get to bed, they say, "Mommy, Daddy, please don't turn the light off." You say, "Why not?" "I'm scared." "Why are you scared?" "Because the big bad wolf's going to come and get me." There's no such thing as a big bad wolf. "Daddy, Mommy, please close the door to my closet." "Why?" "Because the big bad wolf's in there and he's going to get me." "Can you sit in the room just a little bit longer and sing me a song? Because the big bad wolf's going to get me." "Don't close my door. The big bad wolf's going to get me." Well, we laugh. Little children do this, and you know, we try to work with our kids on these things. But what is it that causes a child to be terrified of something that does not exist? It's their imagination. They have come to the place where they believe that there is an animal called the big bad wolf who wants to eat them. That animal is in their closet. That animal's under their bed. That animal comes out when the lights come off. That animal comes into the room when mom and dad aren't there. That animal comes into the room when the door's closed. They're terrified of something that does not exist. It's the truth. It's in their imagination. Well, we understand that over time, a child generally will learn to understand that that is just their imagination, and they'll outgrow that. But you know what's amazing? As we get older, we replace the big bad wolf with other things in our mind that we are terrified of. Whether we'd like to admit it or not, we may actually view God the same way that a child views the big bad wolf. In other words, our perception of God, how we view him, is no more real and true than a toddler or a four-year-old's fear of the big bad wolf. The fact is, the way that we view God is not as he is. And my question is this: what will happen to you if that's how you view God? You will respond just like the child. You'll be afraid. You'll create little rituals that you'll go through to kind of ease the fear and the pain. What does the child need? The child needs the parent to speak truth to them over and over and over again. What do you need and what do I need when that's where we find ourselves? The same thing. We need truth to root out lies that we've embraced so that we will think clearly and correctly about God. And if we think clearly and correctly about God, we'll be able to worship him as he is. We'll be able to relate to him truly with joy and satisfaction and praise and delight. Let's look at this topic of when the Christian entertains lies and this little phrase, keep yourself from idols. The first question I want to ask this morning is this: what exactly is idolatry? This is a definition that I came up with. If you Google it, you won't find it, okay? Here's the first point. The first point is this: idolatry is the worship of a false god in the place of the true creator of all things. We have either put before us something that we've made, we have something in our heads, something that we worship through that we believe is God, and we worship it, and we serve it, and we relate to it as if it's God. Obviously, we know that throughout human history, there have been lots of people groups that have been idolatrous. In fact, every single person in here has a relative deep down the line that was an idolater. All of us do. Okay? It doesn't matter if you come from European ancestry, Asian ancestry, African ancestry. It doesn't matter where your ethnicity comes from. There was a time when you had a forefather who worshipped idols. Bottom line, it's true. But whether we realize it or not, the concept of idolatry is not gone. In fact, it's very prevalent. It may not be an image of wood. It may not be something that was shaped out of brass or out of gold, or out of copper or out of silver, but it's an idol and it's worshipped as God. Idolatry can worship an object, through an object, or simply something within our minds. Question number two, what is the root cause of idolatry? There are several that we're going to look at, but I want to start with the text in front of us. The first root cause, and what really is the ultimate cause of idolatry, is this: a willingness or an ignorance to believe something that's not true. Willingly or ignorantly believing a lie. Now, just like the child in our illustration, who maybe I know or don't know, that child believes something that's not true. Now, it's not that the child is being willingly ignorant or being willingly rebellious about believing a lie. It's not like the child says, I've decided that I'm going to believe in the big bad wolf no matter what, and there's a rebellion there. No, that's not necessarily the case. Maybe with some children it could get to that point, but that's not where it starts. Truth is, it's ignorance. It's kind of innocent. But the thinking of that person, that child, is not consistent with reality. It's not true. The fact is, that's where idolatry starts, folks. It starts in our minds. It starts with what we believe, what we think is true, how we embrace those lies. You say, where do you find that in the text? Let me demonstrate that. Look carefully at the text and notice these little details. In verse 18, he makes this statement, we know. And he makes that statement 9 times in just this little section of Scripture. For instance, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not. We know that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. We know that the wicked one toucheth him not. He says, we know that we are of God. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come. We know that he hath given to us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We know that we are in him that is true. We know that he is the true God and eternal life. Now, you know what's interesting? If you diagram this passage out in Greek, you will see we know and all these little statements just flowing one down another. You know what that is? That tells us that all those statements are propositions of truth. John reminds the church of 9 specific propositions of truth, and the question is why? Because all 9 of those propositions were specific lies that were being taught in the church or being embraced by the Christians that were a part of that congregation. Every single one of them that he mentioned. I'm not going to develop what he's saying in those passages, because we spent 35 weeks doing that already. But notice what he says. He says, we know in verse 18, whoever is born of God sinneth not. He's saying something, a proposition of truth about the Christian. He says, we know in verse 18, that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. This is a proposition of truth about the Christian. He says later that the wicked one, we know that the wicked one toucheth him not. That is a proposition of truth about the Christian. Verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. This is a proposition of truth about the Christian. He says, we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. This is a proposition about how to view those who live around you that don't know God. Verse 20, we know the Son of God is come. This is a proposition about the gospel, what God has done for the Christian. He says, we know, verse 20, that he hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Why does he make that statement true? And then again he says, we know that we are in him that is true. And then he says again, this is the true God and eternal life. Why does he emphasize what we know and what is true? Because idolatry is rooted in lies. If I'm worshiping a false view of God, if I have views of myself, my circumstances, the world around me, the people around me, and all those things, that's not true. The way to address that is to be confronted with truth. That's exactly what John is doing. John didn't say, I'm praying for you that you'll figure all these things out. He didn't do that. He could have fasted and prayed over and over and over again for those people, and they wouldn't have changed at all. Because what changes people is truth. When we come to the end of our time together this morning, we're going to ask the question, what happens if I am in this position? What happens if someone I know and love is in this position? How do I help them? How can people help me? How can I get out of the bondage of self-deception? It's truth, and we will see that later on. The second thing I want to emphasize is what is stated in Romans chapter 1. So if you could, turn to Romans 1, verses 21 to 23. In this passage, Paul really lays out in an expositional way the root causes of idolatry. If you want to put cause number one, it's believing a lie. If you want to drift down from that, all those little pieces that come together that emphasize a lie, that make us susceptible to a lie, that make us want to believe a lie, whatever the case, they're going to be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. Let me read the passage and then make some comments. It says this, because that when they knew God, that's truth. They know God as he is. He's revealed himself to these people. That's proposition one, right? Root cause number one. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Now, what you have here is Paul basically saying, when you know God as he is, and you don't respond correctly to that information, here is the decline that takes place. And the ultimate end of that decline is a false view of God and idolatry. Root cause number two, he says this, self-centeredness. He says they glorified him not as God. That's what Eve did in the garden. What does Satan do? He says, Eve, take this fruit. God knows that in the day that you eat that fruit, you're going to become wise and you're going to be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so what happens? I'm going to take my position, God's going to go below me. We don't glorify him as God. The root cause of idolatry is self-centeredness. He then goes on to say this, neither were they thankful. It's ingratitude or unthankfulness. You know, God hasn't blessed us all equally in every area. I love when I hear statements like, we need to stamp out inequality in the world. Well, that's an impossibility. I'm not saying that we should promote inequality, but the reality is, so long as you live in this world, a fallen world, you will not have absolute equality among people. It will not happen. God does not bless us all equally in the same areas, all the same way. But every person in this room, every one of us, has received God's abundant blessings in so many ways. If we sat down and we recounted the ways that God has blessed us, materially, physically, mentally, opportunistically, the ways of our family, the blessing of this church, the blessing of our homeland, the blessing of our freedoms. If I sat down and I counted all the ways that God has blessed every person in this room, it'd be a pretty long list that we shouldn't be unthankful for, should we? Yet, idolatry flows from an ingratitude. What God gives me, I don't appreciate it. I don't see that he's the giver of these good gifts. And I begin to close in on my own thinking, and I begin to decline down this road to idolatry. The third root cause is self-expression. Now, you know, we live in a generation where self-expression is sort of like the highest and noblest thing that you could do. I just want to express who I am. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. That will not be good for you or anybody around you. The fact is that when we express fully who we are, we express ourselves as broken creatures with all the warts, with all the sinful passions, with all the hurtful things that we do to ourselves and to others. He says they became vain in their imaginations. They got to the place where they said, my heart is my ultimate guide. How many times do you hear the phrase, follow your heart? Do what feels good. What do you feel like doing? What's going to make you happy? Even from the time we're little children, you know, when we watch a movie or we sit and listen to a story, these kinds of things are emphasized. Follow your heart. Do what feels good. Well, the reality is, folks, within my heart, there's a competition between two completely opposed principles. There's something in my heart that wants to serve and please the Lord Jesus. And there's something in my heart that wants to rage and act like a fool. And it's in me and it's in you. And the reality is that when a person becomes this place where their vain imaginations, what guides their heart is what they want to do, and they do it, they're on the path to idolatry. The reality is that God will not be viewed as he is, but viewed how their heart tells him he should be. In verse 21, he says that their foolish hearts were darkened. The idea is that there is literally a satanic deception. Folks, when you and I believe lies, those lies are not necessarily rooted within our own hearts. Now, many times they are. They most certainly can be. But there are other sources of ideas. We have a conversation with a person who doesn't know the Lord. They're not guided by godly principle. They don't have a Christian worldview. And the things that they say that are not true, we grab them and we embrace them as if they're true. Where did that ultimately come from? It comes from Satan. You might be sitting in your room, studying, reading your Bible, reflecting on something, and a thought pops into your mind. It's not true. It's not biblically based. It's not consistent with reality, but the more you think about it, the more it seems to make sense. The more it seems like a good idea. The more it seems like something you should follow through with. You say, where did that come from? Folks, there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. The fact is, I don't do sinful things just because I'm a sinful person. I do sinful things because I'm a sinful person, but there's also a temptation that comes from outside of me. There are times that an individual says, what do you think about such and such? That idea is nonsense. Here's the truth. And we embrace those things. Satanic deception. The foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, he says, professing themselves wise, they became fools. Pride leads to idolatry. The fact is, pride is something that says, I am the one who knows what's right. I don't need to know what God says. I don't need to know what godly people say. I pull myself into my corner and I say, I have the answers. Folks, that's a very dangerous place for us to find ourselves. Probably not a person in this room who hasn't been there to some degree at some point. We pull back, we isolate ourselves, and we become our own guides. When I read the book of Judges, there's a little statement that's made over and over and over again. You know what that statement was? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And look at how that worked out for them. It was terrible. I think some of the most devastating stories we read about in our Bibles are found in the book of Judges. Terrible things. If I recounted them, you'd say, oh, let's not go there today. That's a terrible, terrible example of what happened. That's what happens when people follow their own hearts. And so self-centeredness and unthankfulness and self-expression and satanic deception and pride, they lead themselves to embracing lies about God, about ourselves, about our circumstances, about why things unfold, how they do, and why they don't. And ultimately, they lead us to worshiping a God of our imagination, not the God of the Bible. The last statement is this, verse 23. They changed the truth changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Now, don't miss that statement. When God created you and when he created me, he made us in his what? In his own image. In other words, we bear the image of God, our creator. When someone worships an idol, do you know what they do? They create someone or something to worship that's made in their image. So their wisdom, their views, their justice, what they say is right, what they say is wrong, that becomes their God. And by the way, isn't that the kind of God you want to worship, huh? That's very appealing. Worshiping a God made in your image. So if I don't like that, my God doesn't like that. If I want this, my God wants this. If this is something that I think is wrong, then my God thinks it's wrong. If I think this is right, then my God thinks this is right. In other words, the authority is not God. The authority is me. We replace the uncorruptible God with an image that we have made in our own image. That is where idolatry flows from. Question three. What specific aspects of idolatry is John probably directly addressing? We need to look at the context here. In fact, I'm just going to read 1 John 1, 1-4 to take us back to the beginning. And I'm going to give you a grocery list. If you write things down, you might not keep up with this one. I don't know. But you can try. That's fine. 1 John 1, 1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I'll just put it in this way. John is saying, what I taught you is what I saw with my eyes, what I heard with my ears, what Jesus told me to say, what Jesus taught me. When we talk about Scripture being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means that these people were not just writing their opinions, they're writing the Word of God. And so as John is giving these things, what I saw, what I heard, what I was taught, what I was told to teach to you, he's saying, here is truth, here is God, here are his ways, this is how he views you, this is how you should view yourself, this is how you should view your circumstances, this is truth. That's where he starts. And then from that point, he says this, that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He's basically saying, I've given you truth so you can know God and know yourself and know how he deals with you and how he relates with you. And if you know truth, you'll have joy. You'll have satisfaction. You'll have fellowship. You'll have a completeness in your life. Let's put it this way. If you don't have those things, it's because your view of God's wrong. If you don't have joy, if you don't have satisfaction, if you don't have fulfillment, that means that there is a wrong view of God and yourself and how God works and why he does what he does. That is the parallel. And we're studying geometry. We have statements of facts, and then we have corollaries. That's a corollary. What are some of the things that he addresses in the book? False views of Christ's nature. He says, Jesus is God. So in the church, they believe this lie, Jesus is not fully God. They believe that Jesus was not fully man. They believe that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh and die for our sins. That Jesus is not distinct from the Father in person, but the same in essence as God. So these were lies, specific lies that John addresses that are connected to the nature of Christ. Specific views about God's holiness. Sin doesn't affect my fellowship with God. God won't reestablish fellowship with me simply because I confess my sins to him. False views of God's holiness. False views of the physical realm. They believed that their body and this physical world were irrelevant or evil. False views about how God communicates. I need something other than God's word to know what God says. The faith established by Christ to the apostles isn't enough. I need a deeper mystical experience to know that something is true. I'll just pause for a moment. What I just stated there, it's where lots and lots of people, within independent Baptist churches, within broad evangelical churches, lots of professing Christians, frankly speaking, believe that they need something other than God's word to know what God says. That the faith established by Christ the apostles isn't enough. That we need a deeper mystical experience to know that something's true. These are specific things that John addresses in this epistle. And then lastly, false views about how God relates to people. God can't save me. God doesn't want to save me. God doesn't care that I've sinned. I've become irredeemable. How many people would find that deep down in their hearts, the God that they serve communicates in some mystical way through their emotions? He doesn't care about them. He doesn't love them. They've become irredeemable. Or their sin doesn't matter. The fact is that what I've talked about is from this book, but it's so appropriate for where we live today. I move to question four, and that's the application. How can idolatry be affecting me as I sit here today? I want to mention a couple of ways generally and then make some specific statements. First of all, God in our imagination. We may have an unbiblical view of God's love, an unbiblical view of God's mercy, his providence, his wrath, his justice, his holiness. How we view ourselves, the way that God works in people's lives, how we can identify what is true and what is not. Folks, if the way you answer those questions is not consistent with the scriptures, then you believe a lie about how to deal with those matters. And not all of those matters flush themselves practically out the same way. I may believe lies about God's mercy and his love, and for most of my life, I get along okay, but all of a sudden a situation arises that absolutely brings me to my knees. Because my view of God is wrong about his love or his mercy or his providence or his wrath, his justice, whatever that area is, that area gets brought to the surface and it shakes me. And if I don't get in the scriptures and I don't get my heart fixed on truth, it will break me. We've got to think correctly about God. The second area is rivals to our affections. Material possessions, what I can hold in my hands, what I can handle, become rivals to our affections. People, who I can or wish to relate to. My dreams, what I hope for my future. My expectations, what I deserve from God and from other people. These are not necessarily areas of imagination as much as affection. I believe that I deserve. Third, unorthodox views of God and angels. Many professing Christians don't believe in a Trinitarian God. Folks, the Bible is very clear about who God is. Father, Son, Spirit, these three are one. Co-equal, co-eternal, distinct in person, of the same essence. When I pray to the Father, I'm praying to God. I'm not praying to Jesus, though. Jesus hung on the cross for my sins, not the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells my person. He didn't go to the cross for my sins. The fact is, the Bible teaches there are three distinct persons. We need to have an orthodox, biblical view of God. Reducing Christ to a creature. How many people confess to be Christians but don't believe that Jesus is God? An unbiblical view of Satan and demons. There's only one devil, folks. I don't think he's tempting all of us at the same time. Now, for some of you, that might seem like a really radical thing, but the truth is that's true. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't tempt me in Millersville, Maryland, and tempt you in Louisville, Kentucky, okay? He can't do it at the same time. Or in Los Angeles, California. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't have those who work for him that can be focusing on me and focusing on you at different parts of the world at the same time. But I want to remind you of something. Satan answers to God. If God says no, then he sits down like your dog does when you tell him to sit down. Well, yours and mine might not sit down, but other people's do. He can't go if God says no. If God says you can go, but here's the line, he can't pass it. And how many people really view Satan as omnipresent, all-powerful. They believe that God almost answers to Satan. Folks, these are areas that I think fall practically under the command, keep yourself from idols. And so I follow with this final question. How can we be delivered from idols of our heart? The key text that I want you to think about is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Here's what it says. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who hath taken captive by him at his will. To put it simply, compassionate, skillful instruction and dependence on the Lord is how people are able to be freed from idols of the heart. Compassion. If I'm the person that is bound by lies, and you don't show me compassion, you have absolutely no way to help me think correctly. It's true. If you're aggressive, condescending, a bully, throw me to the side, or if I do that with you, then we won't get anywhere. Notice what he says in the text. He says, the servant of the Lord needs to not strive. It's not combative. He needs to be gentle. He needs to be patient. Folks, if I don't think right, it doesn't change like that. It took me years to get to where I am. It's going to take a long time to get me where I need to be. And if you're working with me or I'm working with you, you need to be patient with me, and I need to be patient with you, because it's a long haul. And that's how people change. There's a book that I have in my library called How People Change, written by Paul Tripp. He says, people change by patient, loving people coming alongside of them and giving them truth so that lies are exposed, so that truth is presented and someone is able to replace lies with truth. And it becomes a habitual practice to think on truth and respond to truth. Striving, not striving, patient. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Folks, if I believe lies about myself or you or God, that's very destructive. It's destructive to my own personal well-being. How I feel, what I believe, what I want, what I don't want, what I'm living for, what I fear. Folks, if my thinking's not right or your thinking's not right, there are very self-destructive aspects to that. And so he says, in meekness, instruct those who oppose themselves. Perhaps in ignorance. Next, he mentions skillful instructing. Know God's word. He says you need to be apt to teach. There are some matters that are over my head or yours. Find somebody that is not over their head. If somebody has a deep theological question and you have absolutely no experience in that area, then find somebody that does and get them to that person. If I'm going to help you or you're going to help me, we have to have an ability to teach. He says you need to instruct those. He says if God will give them repentance. What is repentance? It's a thinking change. In other words, how I think is wrong, and I get confronted with truth, and that confrontation with truth changes how I think. That's repentance. That's how idols in my heart get removed. Repentance. And repentance comes through teaching. He says, to the acknowledging of the truth, recovering from the snare of the devil who has taken them captive. In other words, when I believe a lie, I am oppressed and I am taken captive by Satan himself. Lies have to be uprooted, confronted with truth. And three, dependence on the Lord. Prayerful dependence. He says, the servant of the Lord, it is God who changes hearts. It's not you. It's not me, it's God. He says, if God peradventure will give them, the idea is that God has to bring them to that point. When a person gets saved, yes, they actively chose to trust in the finished work of Christ, But when they walk away, they say, why? Because God pursued me in his grace. When I'm walking in folly, and God, through circumstances, through the love of other people, whatever it is, he brings me to my knees, and I think clearly and biblically, and I'm on the right path. His grace did that. It's not removing the human will. Folks, you and I are responsible. We have to respond to truth. But when we do, it's because God pursued us in his mercy and grace. I conclude with this thought. God wants every person in this room to live a fulfilled Christian life. No exceptions. None. If you're here, that's what God wants for you. It's his will. He wants you to have a settled joy. He wants you to live life as he created it to be lived in his presence for his glory. But in order to do that, we need to identify, root out, and reject potential idols in our hearts. My prayer this morning is that God in his grace would help us to do that, to establish godly patterns of thinking and responding personally in the lives of those around us. As John closes out the letter, he says this: we know that the Son of God has come and have given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this text of Scripture. This truly is the summary of everything that you moved John to write to the church. But it wasn't just for them, it was for us today. And Father, I plead with you, help us to be people who live in the light of these Scriptures. Help us to internalize the things that we have heard. Help us to go back and listen for the things that we've missed. And I pray that you would work a tremendous work in us through your word and by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.